Our psalm of the month, as you know, or should know, is Psalm 132. So I thought I'd make that the subject of our consideration this evening. So we will be reading Psalm 132 in a moment. But please join me in prayer for God's blessing on our reading and hearing of his word. Our Father, if you were to withdraw all communication from us and leave us to our own folly and darkness, we would be truly lost and abysmally confused without hope in the world. But we thank you that you have come to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word, that you tell us of him in the written word inspired by your Holy Spirit, not only in the New Testament scriptures, but in the whole Bible. And so we ask now for the help of your Holy Spirit, that we may understand a portion of your word in a way that would strengthen our faith, that would strengthen our worship of you, and would help us in our reading of your word in other ways as well. Grant us, O God, believing hearts in response to your word. Grant us joyful and thankful praise for what is revealed to us there. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I suppose it would help if I had my pages in the right order, wouldn't it? There, that's a little better. 2, 1, 3. I think there's a basic principle regarding worship, acceptable worship. And that is that in worship, when we sing to God, we had better be sure that what we are singing to God is true to him. I guess I don't need to make a big deal of it with this congregation, but you know, there's a great deal of music out there, Christian music, I guess, that is full of feeling and devotion and emotion, but says things about God that either Scripture doesn't say or even contrary to Scripture. And so we need to be careful that we sing accurately to the glory of God, but also that we understand what we're singing. I think this is a good reason why parents would do well during the week to take out the church's hymnal, and in family devotions, just work through the hymnal, and let's make sure our children, according to their capacity at their age, understand what we are singing when we gather together as a church. Now, this is true when we sing the Psalms. And the problem with the Psalms is that they take us back to a cultural and historical setting that in many ways is alien to us. A little mountain kingdom surrounded by great empires, primitive agriculture, primitive society by our standards. But more important, they take us back to an earlier period in the history of God's covenant with his people, the history of redemption. And as we read some 132, we'll read it in a minute, we may get the impression that it's all about David. Well, it's more than that. So let us hear the word of God, Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, and how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we have heard of it in Ephrathah, and we found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. and you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body, I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Just a few remarks on the psalm as a whole. There's no description of authorship, but I think it's clear it was written after David was king and after the temple had been completed. Verse 7 is, I think, implies the existence of God's dwelling place in Jerusalem, his temple, built by Solomon. And verse 8 as well, perhaps, this is speculation, but I think it's not unreasonable, perhaps it was composed on the occasion of the dedication of Solomon's temple. But it's not necessary to take that view. It's a song of ascents, meaning it's among those psalms, it's number 13 among the 15 songs of ascents that were customarily used by the Jews, at least from whenever the Psalter was assembled, post-exilic maybe, and through the time of our Lord, through the time of our Lord, it was used by the Jews among the other songs of ascents, singing to God during their various pilgrimages up to Jerusalem, to worship God at his temple, to take part in the festivities and the sacrifices and so on that took place there. In organization, the psalm is built around two prayers. The first is the first verse. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships that he endured. And then verses 3 through 5 follow on that first petition. Remember, O Lord, the hardships of David. And then the other petition is verse 8. Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. And then verses 9 and 10 expand further on that petition. In between, verses 6 and 7 contain, by implication again, verse 7, a call to worship. Now, verse 6 is a bit of a puzzle. Ephrathah was you might call it a suburb of Bethlehem, except Bethlehem's a little town, a little village too, but they're connected with each other. But the tabernacle, the altar of sacrifice, the tabernacle, were never associated with Bethlehem or Ephrathah, and nobody knows where JR is. So verse 6 is a puzzle, but verse 7 clearly is saying, believers to believers, let us go to the Lord's dwelling place, let us worship him, let us worship the Lord at his footstool. Then, beginning at verse 11 through 18, the last half of the psalm, we have, in a sense, the declaration of the Lord's response to the prayers of verse 1 and verse 8, in terms of an oath sworn to David and the Lord's adopting Zion as his dwelling place forever. So that's the organization of the psalm. I don't know about you, but it always helps me to have a map of the passage of scripture I'm reading from, So there's your map. Now, when we sing Psalm 30:132, with all these references to David and to the house of the Lord, clearly meaning the one built by Solomon, and so on, are we just engaging in historical role playing? Is it like a, well, for instance, a production of an ancient Greek play with a chorus, you know? And we're in the chorus singing about the tragic hero Antigone, or singing about the god Apollo. Is it just a role that we're playing out when we sing these old songs? Well, it's far more than that. Maybe Luke 24 is well known to you. Maybe it isn't, so we'll look at Luke 24. Here, our Lord, following his resurrection, is meeting with his apostles, giving them instruction. And read just a brief part of it. Verse 44 and verse 45. Here is Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, teaching his apostles how to understand the Bible, meaning their Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what they would have called the Bible, teaching them how to understand what they have been reading all their lives. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That is, to understand the scriptures as they point to him. And this is true of all the Psalms. It's true of Psalm 132. What page am I on? Ah, okay. So let's just look at some of the things in Psalm 132. Looking at them from the standpoint of Christian believers who see the Old Testament through the lens of the coming of the Son of God into the world, all that he did for the salvation of his people, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, and all that is taking place now, because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. So regarding David, he is highly extolled in the first five verses. I think you can say it's extolling him for two reasons. One is what he suffered in life, and what he suffered in life, I'm sure the meaning is what he suffered in life because of his love of and devotion to the Lord. And you can think of the years of his humiliation when Saul, in totally unjust and irrational malice and hatred, sought repeatedly to kill David, who had only been a faithful servant of Saul's. There were years of unjust suffering there. Some of his sufferings later in life kind of brought on himself. But I think that may be what the psalmist has in mind. Yes, David was a true man of faith who loved the Lord and gave his life to the service of the Lord until the day he died. He was also a man of passions and sins. We talked about that this morning in the Sunday school class downstairs in Proverbs. I know you didn't know David was mentioned in Proverbs, but you see, that's why you need to come to that Sunday school class. And then secondly, the psalmist points to the oath that David swore. The oath that David swore that is recorded for us in verses 3 through 5. These are his words, quoting, "I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord and a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." Now, that's a pretty stringent vow. I'm not going to go to my house or my bed again until I found a place to build a house for the Lord. And, you know, this takes us back to 1 Samuel 7, where David tells the prophet Nathan his intention, because of all that the Lord has done for me, And because I dwell in a palace of cedar, and God gets what? A tent? I am determined to build a temple for him, a house for him. And Samuel at first says, good, do it. And then God speaks to Samuel in the night and says, not so fast. And Samuel goes back to David and says, God does not want you to build a house for him. God wants your son, who turned out to be Solomon, God wants your son to build the house for him. But God is going to build your house. God is going to establish you and your descendants after you as a dynasty that will last. Well, that's the language later on in this psalm, isn't it? So the psalm takes us back to that event. But this is the only place in Scripture where the words of David are found that are quoted in verses 3 through 5. That doesn't mean that the psalmist made something up out of whole cloth. Number one, the Holy Spirit was guiding him. But number two, there are references all through the history books, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, the annals of the kings of Israel, and so on. There was a lot written and recorded that didn't find its way into the Bible. So it's probably where that came from. But David made this really, really demanding oath. But in essence, I think God annulled David's oath. Because God had something else in mind. Not you, your son Solomon, and I'm going to build you a house. Now, in both of these, David's willingness to endure terrible suffering because of his devotion to the Lord and the Lord's people, and then because of David's earnest desire to see a house of the Lord built to the honor of God. In both of these, David was acting righteously in a praiseworthy manner. Now, not flawlessly, right? But righteously. But now let's ask ourselves, who else endured great hardships and pursued an eternal commitment to build a house to Yahweh, to the Lord? A commitment that began in eternity in the councils of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus suffered greatly, not just on the cross, not just in this kangaroo, unjust, wicked trial, not just in the rejection by the people, abandonment by his disciples, and so on, but from the beginning. The Lord of glory, sinless and pure, bound together with the Father and the Son in all eternity in perfect bliss and perfect love one for another, perfect communication one with another, is now here in this world, this fallen world, this world where every human being around him, even the most godly of them, is fallen in sin. And constantly, every day, doing things contrary to the holiness and righteousness of God and to everything that Jesus loves. He suffered. He bore suffering all his days, culminating in his atoning death on the cross. And why did he do that? He did it, well, to atone for David's sins. He did it to atone for our sins who trust in him. And as a result, he is now building a house for the Lord, which we'll talk more about. So in the fullest sense, when we sing Psalm 32 and these opening verses, as well as the rest of it, we are singing about Jesus. And we should try to bring this vantage point to the Psalms, and we'll look at more. We should try to bring this vantage point to the Psalms when we read them, when we sing them. How is this pointing forward to Christ? How is this filled by Christ? And so That's what we're doing here in Psalm 132. Let's look at the prayer of verses 8 through 11, the second prayer. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Meaning what? The king, I guess. Solomon, perhaps. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. It's David who brought back the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. Won't go into the history of how it was seized by the Philistines, returned, and miraculously ended up in the back in Israel and kept for safekeeping in the home of a priest, a priestly family. So it was David who brought the Ark to Jerusalem after he conquered the city. It was Solomon, when he built the temple on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, the Jebusite, Solomon brought the tabernacle and the altar of sacrifice that had been for years ensconced in Gibeon. So the Ark of the Covenant had been in Jerusalem through David's reign, and it was housed in some kind of structure, apparently, maybe a tent. But the tabernacle itself and the altar of sacrifice were in Gibeon, at least when Solomon built the temple. It's a little fuzzy, the chronology here and the exact details of the geography are a little fuzzy, but David and Solomon brought these emblems of the presence of the covenant Lord with his covenant people together once again in the temple. And you may recall reading in 2 Kings the dedication of the temple, all the sacrifices that were offered, the prayer of Solomon. But the amazing thing was that the glory cloud of God's presence returned and fire blazed within the temple, the fire representing the presence of God, the awesome presence of the glory of God. It's referred to as God's resting place. Well, that's not the first time we have this concept in the Bible. Genesis 1 really continues into Genesis 2. Sixth day of creation then gives way to the seventh day, which is not a day of creation, because God has finished his work of creation, and he enters into his rest. He rests on that day. People debate, is it one day, or was it the eternal Sabbath? I vote for the second, but God entered into his rest. That is, he's not creating anymore. This creation, as we experience it, this creation is completed, and God may enjoy, in a sense, then, the fruits of his labors and revel in all that he has accomplished and invite us to behold it all and to glorify and worship him. And that's what we have been redeemed to do from our fallen state in Jesus Christ. Well, in a sense also, the temple is God's resting place, or was, the temple on earth. God has completed his work of choosing his covenant people, leading them, guiding them, protecting them, delivering them from slavery in Egypt with a mighty outstretched arm and many marvels, bringing them safely through the Red Sea, safely through the perils and privations of the wilderness, the Sinai wilderness, safely to the land of Canaan, giving them all that he promised to their father Abraham for his children after him. It's all been given. It's all been accomplished. And really, it was David who completed the conquest of all the promised land. And the land now has peace. God has kept all of his promises, and we'll say provisionally, God has kept all of his promises given to the patriarchs. The land is at peace. And so God may enter into his rest in his house in the midst of his people who come before him in that place to worship and honor and give thanks to him. Verse 9 is a good prayer. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. But we know that there was more to the story than what had come to its culmination in the first half of Solomon's righteous reign, his reign of peace. Beginning with the second half of Solomon's reign, and most of his sons who sat on the throne of David after him, they were not faithful to the Lord. They did not keep all of his commandments. And there was a day when God not only expelled them from the land for their apostasies, the whole nation for its apostasy and idolatry, but had the temple destroyed. No longer was his glory to be found in the stones lying around the ground where the temple had been. Now, praise be God, Ezekiel's vision was of the Lord then coming to his exiled people in the land of Babylon, making himself known to them. But it was a crisis. It had to be a terrible crisis of faith. I'm getting ahead of myself, okay? We'll move on to the next point, and then we'll pick that up. God's oath to David, verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. This is language echoing not only 2 Samuel 7, but also Psalm 89, an oath, a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body will sit on my throne. And then the big if your sons keep my covenant. That's a big if, because repeating myself, most of them did not. And at the end, after Josiah, a truly righteous king, all four of his successors were violent, wicked men. And God took them out of the land. But that presents a problem, doesn't it? If you're an Israelite in 688 BC, if you're a faithful Israelite, not one of the apostate ones, Jeremiah, let's say, or somebody who had Jeremiah's faith, here are all the scriptures and all the promises of God that David's dynasty will last forever. That this is my house that will last forever. Verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. It has desired it for his dwelling place forever. Verse 14. And now this is all done. What do we make of the promises of God? What do we make of the faithfulness of God? For real believers, it had to have been a great crisis. And that's reflected in Lamentations, Jeremiah's lament. But God came to their rescue through his prophets. Through Isaiah 100 years earlier, whose prophecies looked to this time and beyond, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, and many of the minor prophets, God came to them in their distress, in their exile, and God said, look for a better day. I am going to install a descendant of David upon his throne. I am going to raise up a sprout from the stump of Jesse. who will be filled with my Spirit, who will reign in perfect righteousness, who will bring justice to the nations, and yet be a humble king, a fulfiller of my covenant with my people and a light to the Gentiles. And you can go through the prophets and think of all the ways in which that future king is described and promised, and they're told to look forward to him. So God's answer to those who are in crisis because it looks like all the promises have just crashed to the ground is, trust me and wait. Trust me and wait. Which is kind of where we are, isn't it? We're looking forward to the final triumph of Christ and his second coming and the final defeat of all his enemies. But we're not there. We're in the position of trusting and waiting. So, the big if regarding the descendants of David, yes, they sinned, yes, there were consequences for the dynasty of David that were terrible. But God is faithful. And God did raise up a king descended from David, his own eternal beloved Son, the second person of the triune God, who came into this world clothed in our human nature, purpose of dying for our sins, yes, but also being raised from the dead and glorified at the right hand of the Father as the Lord of heaven and earth, the King of all the nations, the Master of history. Was any king of Israel that great? He rules over a kingdom that is eternal. He rules over a kingdom that is worldwide, fulfilling the vision of Daniel in Daniel 7. No ruler on earth, in Israel, or anywhere ever came even this close to the greatness of our King Jesus. And he is enthroned forever. Well, let's look at Zion. The Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Now, we've already mentioned the apparent problem with the promise of God here, because the house, that's the literal house built by Solomon, that is surely in view in Psalm 132 in the immediate vision, that house was no more. It was destroyed. But that house was a provisional fulfillment. It was the beginning, not the end. It was glorious in an earthly, with an earthly glory, but it was meant to be a promise of a future house of God with far greater glory. And that house has come to the coming of Jesus. Now, first, in Jesus himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word is with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, that's the Greek word, tented among us, calling to mind the tabernacle in the wilderness, God's dwelling place in the midst of his people. That's what Jesus was. God dwelling in the midst of his people. Not behind the curtain in the temple made of stone. And in chapter 2 of John, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. But John says he was talking about his own body. But Jesus went to heaven after his resurrection. He's physically not here. Oh, wait. The gift of the Holy Spirit coming on the church in Pentecost, so that Paul can speak of the church as being the temple of the living God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2. He can talk about the temple of God is what you are to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 3, as being holy because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And the sermons we've been hearing on 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 5. The Holy Spirit has brought us to faith in Christ and made us, what, living stones in the new temple. Living stones and also a priesthood this morning, and also a priesthood offering sacrifices in that temple. Now, we aren't a final glory. That's still ahead. But here's the thing. If you could take a time machine back to Jerusalem at the dedication of Solomon's temple, you would say, wow, what a glorious building this is to the glory of God. But you look at, well, let's look at each other. Let's look at this room, this building in which we meet. The room's not the church. The church is we meet in the building. But we aren't much, are we? Sinners, redeemed by grace through Jesus Christ, yet still sinners. Weak and lowly. We have no wealth, no power for the world to admire or be drawn to. And sometimes churches try to pull that one off with fabulous edifices and fabulous expenditures of money to dazzle the world. That's not what we're called to. We're called to draw near to God through faith in Christ, to humbly confess our sins, pray for the Holy Spirit to work transformation in us, so that for those who have the eyes to see, we see in each other the evidence of the Spirit's work. We see in each other the truth that we are sons and daughters of the living God, and that we are priests in God's house. You don't have to be a man to be a priest in this house. We are priests in God's house. We're offering sacrifices, we learned this morning, that are made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Offerings of praise and worship. 1 Peter 2:5, Hebrews 13:15-16. God, through His Spirit, is answering the prayer of verse 9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. We are perfect in Christ's righteousness before the face of God, but the Spirit of God works in His children that we might become more righteous, probably not on a continuous curve, but with ups and downs, but we grow in grace, we grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, we grow in our love for Him, and in our desire, and even our ability. It's God who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2. So God is enabling His new covenant priests to serve Him with righteousness. The prayer is answered, is being answered. We're not perfect, but it's real. Perfection is coming. A day is coming when our worship of God will be pure, undefiled, ecstatic without being sinful, lost in our beholding of the wonder of His majesty, His glory, His grace, His love. We shout and sing for joy as God's holy people as we see Jesus and by faith give thanks for all that He has done for us and is doing and will do. And so, finishing off the psalm, God has fulfilled His promise. He has made a horn to sprout for David. A horn? No. In the Psalms and other Old Testament literature, the horn is often presented as a symbol of royal power and majesty. And so this is saying, I will make this promised descendant of David be full of my power and majesty. And we see Jesus, and it's true. We see him at the right hand of the Father by faith. And the horn of David is exalted. His enemies I will clothe with shame. Even now, the enemies of Christ are being trampled underfoot through the preaching of the gospel, liberating people from the chains of darkness in the realm of the evil one and bringing them into light. We saw that this morning too in Peter, into the light of the kingdom of God. His enemies I will clothe with shame, and on that last day, the dragon, the false prophet, the beast, all the demons, and all of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the place where they will know their defeat in the hands of David's descendant, King Jesus. And it will be just. It will redound to the glory of God. And the crown on Jesus' head will shine all the brighter for his victory. Well, so when you sing Psalm 32, that's what you're singing. So let us pray, and then let's sing Psalm 132. Did I say Psalm 32? Psalm 132. Let's pray. Our Father, we read these things in your word in the Old Testament, and we may easily wonder at the meaning of them. But help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding, and more to see our Savior previewed, revealed in types and shadows that add to our understanding of the wonder of your grace in him, and add to our understanding of his glory, and help us to praise you. And so, Lord, as we sing your psalms, help us to be singing not as role-playing in ancient history, but as lifting up our hearts and our voices and our eyes of our hearts to Jesus. We pray in his name.